Right, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 15. In fact, let's just jump a little bit into 14, kind of the last part of 14, so it flows a bit better. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Opposing the Gospel. Last time we focused upon the persecution that God's servants, including the Lord Jesus Christ, that they had received from the hands of the Jews. The section we are looking at today continues along these same lines and fills us in a little more about those details. And what I hope to do is explain why this was important for the Thessalonian believers to know. Why do they need to know what Paul says in these verses? We're actually going to be looking from the second half of verse 15 as we covered the first half last time. We're going to be looking at, and they do not please God, and they are contrary to all men. Paul says the Jews were not pleasing God. He said this to the believers in Thessalonica. It was important that he said this, because there are many things that are naturally impressive to the human mind. We are naturally impressed by things. Things that produce a sense of awe. And such things, when we're impressed, when we're struck by something that impresses our senses, if that is not brought into subjection to the truth, we can be confused and we can even stumble by this impression we receive. The Jewish religion, throughout the period of the Old Testament, had an amazing history. And anyone even remotely familiar with Jerusalem, with this whole tradition, with the incredible temple in Jerusalem, with all that structure, that pomp and ceremony and the beauty and the majesty of that whole setup that had been like that for generations. Anyone remotely familiar with that could be both impressed and intimidated. The grandeur of its traditions and the appearance gave the Jewish faith great influence, even in pagan countries. Great influence. Before the missionaries came to Thessalonica, there was in that city a Jewish synagogue. A synagogue that had existed for a while. A synagogue that exalted the sacredness of the Old Testament scriptures. The way they treated it, the way they paraded it, the way they responded to it, the way they spoke about the scriptures. They had great reverence and awe for the Old Testament scriptures. And with the coming and the preaching of the missionaries, who based everything upon the Old Testament, they exalted the stature, the beauty, the majesty of the Old Testament. So you had the synagogue exalting the Old Testament, at least in form. Along come the missionaries who proclaim the gospel, and they're constantly pointing to the Old Testament scriptures. They're constantly saying, this is the authority, this is the power, this is the truth. Now, the Jewish people were known as the people of the book, people of the scroll, but call it the book. Because they held to an established, set, body of truth that was contained in written form. And they would point to that. There's our authority. That's the word of God. And their scribes would handle it with the utmost reverence. The way it was copied and the way it was protected. Extreme reverence and respect. And so these Jews who claimed the long Jewish tradition as their own, with all of the impressive trappings, they now rejected the missionary's message. Is that significant? Is there potential there for creating trouble in the minds of the believers who embraced that message? Huge. Huge potential. From the perspective of looking at the true God, the Jews took center stage. They were the ones called. They were the ones established. They were the ones that God had used, that God brought his revelation to. They were at the center of his dealing. They had the long-standing structures, the ceremony, the organization, the influence, and so on. And so you can appreciate when an unimpressive upstart, a new idea, unimpressive in the sense from human perspective of what impresses us, because that's what we're looking for, isn't it? You go to a company and there's this little hole in the wall place out in the woods somewhere, you kind of think, this has got no authority, no structure, no reliability. We're looking for grandeur. You know, we walk into these great places and we say, whoa, these people, they've got it together. So when this upstart comes along and then is totally rejected by the grandeur of the old system, that's a problem. That's a problem. This impressive parent body says, no, this is nonsense. It can be intimidating for those who thought they liked the message of these upstarts. This is much like the Reformation, wasn't it? I wonder how much this passage would have encouraged those at the time of the Reformation. Think about the massive organizational behemoth that Rome was, still is. Credible. Credible structure. Credible riches, grandeur, pomp, ceremony, organization. Whoa, we can fit, our fingers can reach into the ends of the earth. We have our people everywhere. All of these long-standing traditions and externally impressive goings-on. The Roman Catholic Church was the defender of the faith. They had the book. They protected it. They looked after it. They were the ones entrusted by God to preserve the church and Christianity. And so they proclaimed. And so the world believed. There was no comparison in human terms between the incredible structure of the Roman Catholic Church and an insignificant, poorly dressed monk named Martin somebody. Who's this little upstart? Little idiot. Little nobody. Challenging this mega structure. This organization, this generational, traditional behemoth. Who on earth do you think you are? And that's exactly what John Eck used, the Roman theologian who debated Martin Luther. That's exactly the argument he used. Who do you think you are, you little whippersnapper? You're a nothing, you're a nobody. And you're challenging this, and he's piling book upon book upon book on his table and saying, what on earth do you think you are doing? Where do you come from? I've never heard of the place. And he says to Luther, you standing against all of this? You finding fault with all of this? How dare you? How can you be right and all of this wrong? All of us, all of this pile of material, how can that be wrong? And at this point, who's Eck speaking to? He's speaking to the people who are listening. He knows Luther's not being moved. But he's telling the people, look, compare. Don't be deceived by this little upstart. Even if you put aside the Roman Catholic Church in a structure and aura in those days, this man, John Eck, was a formidable person. Incredible intellect. A most learned scholar that you would even dread to come into contact with. Roland Bainton, in his book on Luther, Here I Stand, he said Eck was the Goliath of the Philistines who stepped forth to taunt Israel. He was a Goliath. Eck was, according to Bainton, a man of prodigious memory, torrential fluency, and uncanny acumen, and was capable of driving his opponents to incriminating conclusions, lead you around like a little dog and take you to the little place that you didn't want to go to, and suddenly you find yourself saying something that is just incriminating. And this simple little monk from the backwoods of nowhere comes and stands. I had the courage to stand against. I think I would have said, okay, I'm feeling incredibly sick. I can't make that debate. He went, knowing God, unless you help, unless you come forth. But I believe Luther would have understood this passage we're looking at today. You see, it wasn't easy to follow the teachings of the insignificant reformers when they contradicted the might of Rome. Why would you follow that? Why would you believe them? Why listen to that silly little monk? And read his condemned works. But the reformers said, what they said about Rome was what Paul said about the Jewish people who opposed his message. They do not please God. These people are not pleasing to God. And that's what Luther was saying. That's what his 95 theses were. This is not pleasing to God. Let's talk about it. You see, this statement that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, it immediately removed all the distracting trappings, the grandeur of the Jewish religion. It removed all that, and it cut to the chase. It made it easy for the young, insignificant Thessalonian church to focus upon this fact. What does please God? That's all it's about. What is pleasing to God? Ceremony? Grandeur? Riches? Structures? Organization? No. Those are all secondary. They're not in and of themselves bad, but let's get to the heart of it. What pleases God? Paul said that the Jews, in opposing the message he preached, were not pleasing the Lord. They were not pleasing God by what they were doing, even though they claimed to be doing it in his name. There was nothing about the Jewish position that was pleasing to God. And fundamentally, this was because they rejected Jesus Christ. You see, anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus and what he has done and continues to do for us remains in the flesh. They're not spiritually alive. You reject Christ and the truth that has been revealed to us about Jesus Christ. If you do not embrace that, you remain in the flesh, and therefore you are not pleasing to God. Paul said that it was the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that made him free from the law of sin and death. For the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans chapter 8, 2 through 8. Ultimately, it is not hard to cut through all the tradition, all the intimidating externals and the grand claims that individuals or institutions make and have, because when one examines their thoughts about and their relationship with Jesus Christ, it's easy to tell if they are pleasing or not pleasing to God. This is what it's about. Are they pleasing to God? I have no reason to fear them if they are not pleasing to God. The only way to please God is to understand and believe who Jesus is. To understand and believe what he did on behalf of sinners and what sinners must do in order for them to be reconciled with God. To be off on any of these means you cannot please God. Wrong thinking about Christ and wrong actions on behalf of Christ results in not pleasing God. If we act wrongly in Christ's name, we are not pleasing to the Lord. Paul armed the Thessalonians so they could counter the Jews' weighty traditions with penetrating truth. The truth is not hard to understand or recognize, and when all the distracting externals were laid aside, the real state of those persecuting Jews would have been obvious. They were at war with the true God. That's the truth. They're not pleasing to God because they're warring against him. They were manipulating the truth. In the face of Jesus Christ, we have the clearest revelation about God. If you love God and you look at Jesus Christ, there's your clearest love. This reveals the true God. The true God I love, the true God I'm serving, the true God I'm laying down my life for. It's in the face of Jesus Christ. Thus, to despise Jesus Christ is proof of one's hatred for God. To get your doctrine wrong about Jesus Christ is proof of hatred for God. It's proof of not pleasing God. So whatever cult is out there that has the wrong doctrine of Christ, they can come with all the sincerity that they project and how they're just trying to pursue the truth, how they're just trying to help people, how they're just trying to serve. But in essence, they're hating the true God. Because they look at Jesus Christ and they arrive at a distorted, perverse idea of who he is, which is only arrived at, only possible when you manipulate the truth, when you suppress it in unrighteousness. Because in the face of Jesus Christ is the clearest, fullest, most beautiful revelation of the God we serve. Paul went on in his description of these persecuting Jews and said they were opposed to or against all people. Green in his commentary says that they were hostile to all people. And Green then quotes from a number of ancient historians who were writing from first-hand experience of their exposure to the Jews, and quotes their statements, one of which was Tacitus, the Roman historian, who says that the Jews were loyal to one another, but toward every other people they feel only hate and enmity. The Jews lost the plot that God had given to them. They were meant to be a light to the nations. They were meant to attract the nations to the beauty of their ways, to their life, their relationships, their governing, their ruling, all that they did. They were meant to be this beautiful thing that the other nations looked at and said, "Wow, we want a piece of that." All the laws that kept the Jews separate from other nations caused them to despise anyone who differed from them. So this wasn't God's purpose behind those laws. He kept them separate so that they would retain their identity, and in retaining their identity, they would then be able to be effective in reaching out to others. But they saw themselves as separate and different, and their differences they exalted. And in exalting their differences to other people, they despised other people. They felt superior. Tell me what basis you have for being proud, for being God's child, being called into His. What basis do you have? You proud about that? I'm something special? Why did God call a people to Himself? He told them, and He called them. He said, hey, it's not because you guys are good. It's not because you're great. It's not because, in fact, there's nothing about you that's really good. But I called you. I made you my people for this purpose. But they instead became proud and arrogant about who they were. We are Jews. We are God's children. He called us. You are nothing but vermin. They were meant to be a light to the nations. But their pride was in their own minds. They'd made it themselves. It wasn't thinking God's thoughts. Jesus said to those people in His day, those religious leaders who were very proud, they were very arrogant, He said, you think you have eternal life because you have the scriptures? You think because you're holding that scroll in your hand you have eternal life? You've exalted yourselves. God gave us the word. He says, but those are the scriptures that speak of me. They talk about me. And you don't believe me. You see, we always have something that we think gives us eternal life. Other than the only thing that gives us eternal life. People have all these things. Is it works? Is it goodness? Well, I'm a good person. What motivates the cults? They're doing works. The persecuting Jews who hated all other people were confident that they had eternal life. But what were they resting upon to arrive at this conclusion? The truth that they claimed to have had been trampled by their traditions, by their customs, by the pomp of their greatness, by their ceremonies and their structures and their impressive organizations. It all trampled the truth. The truth became irrelevant. They had the structure. They had the scrolls. Grand tradition that ends up vetoing scripture. Nope. We don't believe that. We don't accept that. We change this. That's not what that means. That's what the Church of Rome does. Even to our day. Traditions, riches, and numbers are put forth as proof of them being well-pleasing to God. They embrace a human definition of what would please God and reject His revelation about what pleases Him. My word, live by every word from my mouth. Only trust in my word. Only hold to my word. And they say, no, we've got this tradition. This huge tradition out here. That calls that into question. And so what do? We trump the truth with the tradition. Establish the Pope's position from Scripture. Establish it. Show me. Show me the Virgin Mary's position in the Roman Catholic Church. Show it to me from Scripture. Tradition. There's a whole pile of tradition you can show me. But nothing from Scripture. So verse 16 continues, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that we may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You see, the manifestation of the persecuting Jews' hatred of all people was how they prevented the gospel from being preached to them. They tried to stop the proclamation of the gospel. If you remember, when the missionaries arrived in Thessalonica, Paul first preached in the synagogue of the Jews. We read in Acts 17, verses 2, and go through 5 and further if you want, but in there we read, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, that's to the Jews, to the synagogue, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out. These protectors of the truth, the established church. The synagogue was the established church. But they rejected the truth, though they kept the externals. They had the external trappings. And so when the gospel, the true gospel, came into her midst, into the midst of this body of people, they sought to eradicate that message, and all who proclaimed it, destroy this message. This was the common experience in the book of Acts as the missionaries traveled throughout the Roman Empire. We read elsewhere, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. That's Acts 13. Again we read, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, when they came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Acts 14:19. This is what the Roman church did at the time of the Reformation and even before that. She persecuted those who proclaimed the true gospel. The grand established church, with its traditions and its majestic externals, forsook the truth and turned upon the gospel message and those who proclaimed it. They stopped the spreading of true evangelism. They refused to allow the nations access to the truth. You cannot spread the truth. Why was William Tyndale murdered by the Church of Rome? Why? Because he wanted to give the common man the scriptures so that the common man could understand the truth and believe in the gospel. He wanted the plowboy to be able to read the scriptures. And for that he was condemned to death. A capital offense for evangelizing the common man. So what the Jews were doing. So what Rome did. So what the Jews were doing in Paul's day. There was no difference between the two. You see, all those who despise Jesus Christ and his gospel, they really hate all people. When you despise Jesus, you hate. You hate all people. Because what those people understand about people, what they understand about the world, is arrived at in contradiction to Jesus Christ, and therefore everything they understand is perverse and therefore is destructive. They hate. Every false religion hates people. Because in the name of proclaiming communion with God, that's what they're professing. I'm telling you how to commune with God. In professing that message and spreading their ideas about what that is, they are denying access to the real power of God, which is Jesus Christ, His truth. They're blurring you, they're sidestepping you, they're keeping you away from the real power of God in order for you to be kept in the bondage of darkness. Paul talked to Timothy about such people, describing them as having a form of godliness but denying its power. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. And so Paul said, stay away from those people. When people forbid the preaching of the gospel, they are trying to stop people from being saved. And that is the most extreme manifestation of hatred. Paul said that the Jewish people had a long history of rebellion and their persecution of God's messengers. This persecution that Paul had been talking about earlier, this was nothing new. This is in the history of the nation. It's in the history of mankind's heart, that's why. Because we're in rebellion against the message that God sends to us. But this judgment that Paul was speaking about here was moving to a very specific end, a very important end, the end of an era. He says, they've always done this. That is, the Jewish people have filled up the measure of their sin. That's why Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon. They filled up their sin, and God said, I'm done with you. And He whisked them away to purify. So this was a constant, habitual thing. However, this filling up that Paul was talking about was significant because it would result in the end of the Jewish nation as it had been known. Jesus had also talked about this judgment, and so the Thessalonians were to be encouraged in a sense because their suffering at the hands of these Jews who were persecuting the gospel was moving towards a definitive end. The end of the Jewish nation. Last time we looked at Jesus' words to the rebellious leaders in His generation who built the tombs of the prophets. They made the prophets' tombs pretty. The prophets that their fathers had murdered. And they said, we would never have murdered those men had we been alive at that time. Look, proof of that is how pretty we make their tombs. And Jesus said to those people that their own words condemned them because they were rejecting Him. They were saying this with anger in their voices to the Son of God. We honoring those prophets and the truth that they proclaimed, we would never have killed them, and we hate you. We're planning your death. And He says, your words condemn you. And you are proving yourselves to be the sons of those men who killed the prophets. That's Matthew 23 verse 31. Then Jesus immediately said to them, fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Fill up your sin, brethren. Fill it up. His judgment is coming. Remember that whole Matthew 23 into 24? Jesus is condemning Jerusalem. He's pronouncing His judgment and His destruction upon the city of Jerusalem for their rebellion and their rejection of Him. And He's laying it all out. He's giving His reasons and He's setting it all up. He says, don't fill it up. Why? Because judgment was upon them. Judgment is here. So fill it up. And He went on, right after that, He said, fill it up. And He said, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you kill and crucify, and some of them you scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That, for this reason, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Judgment is coming. He talks about from the righteous blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Matthew 23, 33 through 36. Paul in 1 Thessalonians was merely echoing what Jesus had already pronounced upon the Jewish nation. They are persecuting you, Thessalonians, so as to fill up the measure. Why? Because Christ's judgment was at the door. You see, Paul informed the Thessalonians about something that had been settled. This wrath of God that he says, the wrath of God is at hand, it's here, it's present. It uses the aorist tense in Greek, which is, it's not future. A lot of commentators say it's kind of being used in the futuristic sense because the eschatology is determining. But it's an aorist. It's upon us. It's a fact. Judgment is here. It's come. In some translations, have it's come to the uttermost. And that's acceptable as long as you understand what it's meant by the uttermost. It's not referring to the final destruction. It's not referring to the end times. It's not referring to that judgment there. No, it's here. It's come. It's the final destruction of this nation in its fullness. He was talking about the judgment that was very close. As Jesus had done in Matthew 23 and 24, he uses the same term. Judgment. Endure to the end, because judgment has come. He who endures to the end, to the utmost, to the finality here, he's telling them, go through this persecution that they experienced prior to AD 70. Endure it. Stick there, because judgment is coming. It's upon them. And Green acknowledges that in his commentary. He says, this verse is talking about the judgment that was very close. And then Green says, the surprising conclusion is that in some way the wrath of God had already come upon them. The surprising conclusion. Why is it surprising? Because it conflicts with these eschatological presuppositions. And so he says, this is surprising. It's not surprising. This is exactly what was going on. Judgment was upon them. 70 AD was knocking. Hello? I'm here. This judgment was imminent in Paul's day. Was right there. That's what the text says. Green says that's surprising. He acknowledges what the text says. Says it's surprising. That's surprising. The Greek words that are translated as uttermost or to the end or finally, those are all possible translations. And Jesus uses this exact same word when talking about the imminent judgment coming upon the nation of Judah in Matthew 24:13 and Mark 13:13, both talking about the same topic, both referring to the same judgment, both those passages. The destruction of the generation that witnessed Jesus' ministry. That's what Jesus is talking about there. It's come upon you to the utmost, to the end. Your finality, your end has arrived. So be encouraged, Thessalonians. This judgment is near. And your suffering at the hands of these people is kind of just topping off the last few drops of their sin so that it's filled to the utmost. And my wrath is coming upon them finally to their end forever. He who continues through the turbulent times, Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And the end there, as I've said, is when the nation of Judah was finally removed. God's judgment had been determined, it had been established, and it was about to be completed. Paul was not talking about the end of time in these verses. He does talk about that in Thessalonians, but not here. And he also talks in other places, as we'll come to, about the imminent judgment that was coming upon Judah. We'll come back to this judgment, this particular judgment, again in our study, particularly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What we have covered today prepares us for these other references, but I think we've done justice to the text before us. We haven't exhausted it. We will come back to it and unpack it more, this idea, this concept. But forbidding the gospel to be preached and proclaimed, hindering the gospel in any way, is a declaration of war against the only true God. That's what it is. It's not an ignorant thing. It's not a mistake thing. It's a declaration of war. Every cult that denies Jesus Christ, every false religion that has a perverted view of Jesus Christ, is a declaration of war against the only true God. They're not just innocent, misinformed people. They have declared war. We shouldn't be proud. We shouldn't be arrogant. But we need to be wise. We need to realize what this is. It's a battle. It's a battle of worldviews. It's a battle of ideas. And ideas have consequences for every aspect of life. And the Christian doctrine touches every aspect of life. And we're engaged in that battle. So may the Lord give us wisdom, give us courage, give us confidence in the Word, and may we trust only in His Word. May we boldly oppose all those who have declared war upon the King of Kings. Let's bow our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for calling us by your power, by your grace, to serve you in your kingdom. We know there is nothing in us, in and of ourselves, that warranted, deserved this calling. Lord, we know it is only because of your mercy, because of your grace, because of your own eternal and glorious plan that we stand where we stand today. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us courage. You would give us a deep understanding of your power, your powerful truth, and that in understanding that, we would stand upon it, knowing that nothing will ever overthrow that truth. And so I pray that we will be a people who embraces this and makes your truth known graciously, with humility, but without compromise. Help us to be valiant for your truth. And we pray that we would stand in our days for that truth with great hope, great expectation, that we will see the powerful working of that truth in every area of life. And so we pray these things in the name of Christ, through whom all of this is possible. Amen.